I believe it would be accurate to say that Abram loved peace enough to fight for it. And sometimes peacemakers need to fight to bring peace. Now, the easiest solution whenever there's a conflict is to be a pacifist. That's the easy way out. Oh, I don't believe in fighting at all. I don't believe in raising a weapon in any direction for any purpose. Oh, it sounds so noble, but it's not. Abram loved peace enough to fight for peace. And sometimes you got to do that to be a peacemaker and to maintain the peace in a broken, fallen world.
You might not think of Abraham as a man of action. Some probably picture him as an elderly gentleman with quiet dignity. But Abraham wasn't afraid to jump into the fray. Today on The Connection, Skip Heissig explains that it might not seem right for a man of God to get involved in a fight, but maybe there are times when that's needed. Before we begin, Skip wants to tell you about a special program that promotes growth in Bible knowledge and ministry training.
You know, over the years, many people have asked me how they can be equipped to serve the body of Christ. Well, one of the best ways to prepare for a lifetime of service is to set aside 10 months for focused study and practical ministry training at the Calvary Albuquerque School of Ministry. We're accepting applications for the 2017 school year, and I'd like to encourage you to attend. Visit calvaryabq.org/SOM or call 505-344-0880.
As Christians, we leave a God print whenever we positively influence the world for the cause of Christ. We each have the opportunity to leave a lasting, God-centered impression on our world. In his book, God Print, Making Your Mark for Christ, Skip Heissig examines the life of Abraham, whose story overflows with adventure, crisis, fear, and faith. But Abraham's greatest legacy was that he allowed God to use him.
He didn't know exactly his destination. He just had a promise that God will show you. Will, that's future tense. Just move. Just go. I'll tell you when to stop.
God's fingerprints left a deep impression on Abraham's life, and he became the father of a nation whose legacy continues to touch the world today. Godprint is our gift to thank you for your donation to The Connection as we connect you to the truth and power of God's Word. So request your copy today when you visit connectiononline.org/offers. That's connectiononline.org/offers.
Now let's dive into the teaching. If you'll grab your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapters 13 and 14, we begin today's study with Pastor Skip.
Sometimes, if we have the wrong company, and they don't share a spiritual value system, and they don't hunger after the Lord, they hunger after Sodom, and they hunger after the well water plain of the Jordan, it could drag you down. It's hard to be around the company of people who are dragging you down spiritually. And so the Bible encourages us to get around those who will build you up spiritually and to use discernment and discretion and to separate. Let me read something to you. I found it while I was studying. You don't have to turn to it. I'll just tell you where it's at. It's in 2 Timothy chapter 2, but it's a beautiful scripture that says, "Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace." Notice this, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Be with people like-minded who love Jesus, who love the Lord, who pursue him, and your own faith will be built up. If you're only around people who are dragging the other direction, they'll drag you in that direction. And so he dwelt, chapter 13, verse 18, the beautiful green spot of Mamre in Hebron. And there he also built an altar to the Lord. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, the king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of the nations, that they made war with Bera, the king of Sodom, Birsha, the king of Gomorrah, Shinab, the king of Admah, Shemeber, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all of these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Chapter 14 brings to us the first international crisis, the first war, if you will, mentioned in the Bible. It is against four kings and five kings, or four kings are against five kings. There are Shemite kings or Semitic kings, five of those, and four Hamite kings from the eastern part of the province around Babylon. Here's the deal. For 12 years, a group of cities down by the Dead Sea, and again, if you come to Israel, we'll be driving down by the Dead Sea and you'll see some of the remnants. For 12 years, the cities that were down in the plain, the Dead Sea and the Jordan Valley, paid tribute, paid money, paid taxes to a guy named, mentioned here, Chedorlaomer. In the 13th year, those cities got tired of it and they said, forget it, we're done. We're not paying you a dime. They rebelled. That brought a coalition army against them from Babylon toward Israel. It's not the first time. Mahmoud Ahmadinejad is talking about doing that again today and rooting out Israel and destroying Israel. So way back in the beginning, this stuff was happening, and it will happen time and time again throughout the scripture. So they come. Now, here's the deal. The story is told because Lot is a part of the equation. Lot happens to be in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now Abram must come and rescue him, and he does that by night. But let's go through the story. And by the way, it says the Valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. Notice that in verse 3. It's called the Salt Sea because the Dead Sea, that's what the Salt Sea is. The Dead Sea is 32% saline solution. That's about 10 times more than any ocean in the world. You can float on the Dead Sea. If you don't swim at all, you could still effectively swim from Israel to the country of Jordan just by floating on your back. It'll keep you buoyant. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Amim in Shaveh Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their mountains of Seir as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, just in case you were wondering, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar. And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle of the Valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of the nations, Amraphel, the king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. Now the Valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot. Thanks a lot. Abram's brother's son who dwelt in Sodom. Notice now he's living there. And his goods, and he departed. Now, have you noticed the steps as we read? Number one, Lot saw Sodom. Second, he separated from Abraham. Third, he pitched his tent toward Sodom. He probably thought, this will give me good advantage for my family. There's a lot going on there and a lot of good infrastructure there. I need this for my family. He made a choice for himself, probably family included. Now, number four, he's living there. He's dwelling there. He moved in. And it's a wicked city, and they're against God, but he's living in it. It gets worse. In chapter 19, he's sitting at the gate. He's a politician of Sodom. Nothing wrong with going into politics, but to be the mayor of Sodom is a problem. He's one of the elders at the gate. He's one of the lawmakers, the political bigwigs of Sodom in chapter 19, verse 1. So Lot takes several steps downward, and now he's in trouble. He gets captured. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, notice that designation, first time we see that, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, brother of Aner. They were allies with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided forces against them by night. He and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So Abram goes on pursuit. 150 miles north he travels with 318 trained servants. They're trained for battle. And he has a strategy. He's going to attack them at night and ambush them. And he will win the battle because of his strategy. Okay, he's got 318 trained militiamen, which is a large staff, but a small army, against the armies of four kings, four nations. So it is like the odds when Gideon, with his 300 men in Judges 7, do you remember, against the 135,000 Midianites, completely outnumbered, but God gave them the victory. That's what it's like. Interesting thing about Abram. So far, I read that Abram is a peacemaker, not a troublemaker. He wants to make peace with Lot. He wants to make peace with people around him. He forms alliances with people in Canaan. But here, though he's a peacemaker, he goes to war. I believe it would be accurate to say that Abram loved peace enough to fight for it. And sometimes peacemakers need to fight to bring peace. Now, the easiest solution whenever there's a conflict is to be a pacifist. That's the easy way out. Oh, I don't believe in fighting at all. I don't believe in raising a weapon in any direction for any purpose. Oh, it sounds so noble, but it's not. Abram loved peace enough to fight for peace. And sometimes you got to do that to be a peacemaker and to maintain the peace in a broken, fallen world. Francis Schaeffer wrote a lot on this subject, and he said something profound. He said, I am not a pacifist for this reason. For me to be a pacifist in a fallen, broken, evil world would mean that I would desert those people who needed my help the most. Okay, so let's put it in real life. You're downtown. Seemingly nobody's around. As you walk out of a theater or a market, but you see a big burly guy bullying a little girl, pushing her around, hitting her. What do you do, Mr. Pacifist? Well, I negotiate. Okay, so what do? You walk up, you say, sir, please don't beat that little girl. That's just not nice. Come to your senses. You know better than that. Shame on you. And you wait for a response. The response isn't favorable. He says, get out of my way or I'm going to kill you first. Then I'm going to get her. You keep persuading. You keep trying. At some point, if he is bent on her destruction, if you have any kind of love at all in your heart for that little girl, you must do everything in your power to stop him. That's where pacifism breaks down. That's where activism must be engaged. That you love peace, in this case, enough to stop evil. And that was Abraham's whole position here. He has 318 trained servants. They're members of his own household. They were his servants. They were his staff. But just in case we get into a problem, I want you to be trained for war. And now he deploys them to the battlefield. In a work, verse 16, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods as well as the women and the people. Now, this has got to be the most unusual story so far in the book of Genesis, what we're about to read. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, in Hebrew, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And he blessed God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. This guy named Melchizedek has never been mentioned before. He just sort of comes from out of nowhere. His name, Melchizedek, comes from two words, Melech and Tzedek, a king of righteousness. That's his name. It means king of righteousness. And he is the king of Salem, which will become Jerusalem. The word Salem means peace, so he is the king of righteousness. He's the king of peace. He brings out bread and wine. He worships God Most High, El Elyon. He's monotheistic. And Abraham pays tithes to him. Amazing. Who is this guy? We have a problem because, number one, you have a Canaanite king who's monotheistic like Abraham. Up to this point, we would think only Abraham is that way because God spoke to him in Ur of the Chaldees and revealed himself to him. Could it be that God revealed himself in the same manner to this Canaanite king named Melchizedek? Don't know, but that's the problem we face. You have a monotheistic king and a polytheistic Canaanite culture. Problem number two, he's a priest. Kings and priests were never the same. Later on, when the kingdom is developed, it will be Judah that will be the kingly line and Levi, a whole other tribe, that will be the priestly line, and never the twain shall meet. They're to be separated. So, are we now to infer that there was some sort of priesthood going on in Jerusalem at the time of Abraham before he met him? Don't know. You see, it's just a wild story. To complicate it even more, we come to Psalm 110, and we have to because the writer of Hebrews does in the New Testament. It's a messianic psalm. It says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool, for I have made you a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, chase it down in your own, verses 1 through 10, shows that Melchizedek is of a higher order than the priesthood of Levi and Aaron because Abraham paid tithes to him. Paying tithes is a symbol of worship. It's a symbol of submission. And so here's Abraham, and the writer of Hebrews says that Levi, Aaron, those guys who will form the priesthood, aren't even born yet. They're only in the loins, so to speak, of Abraham. And they paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham, signifying that this priesthood is of a higher order, a superseded order than that of Aaron and the tribe of Levi. So, who is Melchizedek? Three guesses. Number one, some people say it's Shem, the son of Noah. Some people say it's a Canaanite king who is monotheistic by some supernatural revelation. Number three, some people say it's Jesus Christ. This is appearing in the flesh, a pre-incarnate form of Christ called a theophany or a Christophany, appearing in the Old Testament because he's called King of Righteousness, brings out bread and wine, which you'll find in communion, and he is the King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without length of days, that's what Hebrews says. So three interesting interpretations. Don't have the time to develop it further and tell you what I lean toward because it's just, well, look, we have 1 minute left. But it says he gave him a tenth of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So Abram has taken all the spoils and given them back to the cities that were robbed by Chedorlaomer. The king of Sodom, oh, I already read that. Verse 22, Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord. Yahweh is the word, Yahweh, the covenant name of God that will be given to Moses. I have lifted or raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, or El Elyon. So here is Abram equating Yahweh with the God of Melchizedek, El Elyon, the possessor of heaven and earth. That I would take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. It seems that he had taken an oath before this battle, something like this. Lord, I'm about to go fight these kings. I know I'm outnumbered, but if you would give me the victory, I promise to give you all of the glory. And if he were to take money for this from these kings, then people would have said, oh, that's why he did it. He did it for the remuneration, for the financial reward. So he said, I never want that said. Except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. You see, Abram is remembering Egypt. He remembered taking the spoils from Egypt because the Pharaoh had given him all this money and all this stuff because he said that his wife was his sister. And he's thinking, don't want to repeat that. I think at this point, George Beverly Shea's famous song would be very appropriate for Abraham to sing, or Abram to sing. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I don't want anybody to say anyone made me rich. And then he just says, just give me the spoils that are needed for those who are with me. And that's it. Okay, conclude with this. Here's the warning for us. Number one, be careful with your vision. Be careful with your vision. Lot saw what the world had to offer. God showed him what he could offer him. You might say that Lot looked down before he looked up, while Abram looked up before he looked down. Be careful with your vision, what you set your eyes on. Number two, be careful with your values. What you value, where a man's treasure is, the Bible says, there will his heart be also. Lot had a tent and no altar. Abram had a tent and an altar, but the altar was more important than the tent. The worship was more important. Watch your vision. Be careful with your vision. Be careful with your values. And number three, be careful with the choices that you make. Be careful with the choices that you make. Lot made a decision for himself, maybe for his family. I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say he made a choice based upon what would be best for his family. Here's the ironic thing. He loses his family. Later on, he will lose his family. He's going to go to Sodom and he's going to have to flee Sodom, but his wife is going to turn back and he will lose his family. So if he made the choice for his family, he lost his family. Abram made a choice based on God's promise, and he got a family bigger than he could count. More in number than the dust, more in number than the stars. And he was unable to have a child. But God did it. Now, could it be that some of you tonight need to return to Bethel? Come back to the Lord? Rededicate your heart to him? You've left, you've gone to Egypt. You've looked at the well-watered plains of the Jordan and you're trying to get fed and nurtured from a worldly source. It's come up empty. Maybe tonight would be the night where the Lord would bring you back into alignment with himself.
When we trust in God and let him guide us, we can be sure that our choices will work out for the best. Well, Skip would like to tell you about what your support means for The Connection.
I hope that the Connection broadcast is an encouragement to you. This worldwide outreach is possible only because of the support of our listeners. And we want to do more. Will you help us reach more people with the teachings of the Bible? You can keep us moving forward by giving a one-time gift or becoming a monthly donor to The Connection. Here's how.
You can give online at connectiononline.org/give. That's connectiononline.org/give. Thank you. Next time on The Connection, Skip explains how a nation began with the man Abraham.
When he obeyed God's command and invitation to come and be blessed in that land, it began what we call the patriarchal era, or the patriarchal stage of history.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His wood. Make a connection.
The Connection is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.